Let's pray, and then we'll get into the ministry of the word. Lord, it's so good to be here, and I'm thankful for a friendly, loving church and a place where we can be real and not pretentious and not have to show off. I'm thankful for a church where we can talk about the good things that Jesus has done for his majesty, his might, his power, his deliverance, his forgiveness, his provision, and a host of other things that we don't have time to mention. Lord, we thank you for saving our souls, for convicting us of our sins, and convicting us that there is a Savior whose lifeblood paid the price for our sins so that we could be reconciled to you now and enjoy the abundant life of living in Christ, but also look forward to one day being in a place that is completely free from sin and temptation and everything evil and everything wicked, and it'll be just a completely different experience than we've ever known, because this present world is so affected by the blight of sin. Lord, please bless the preaching of your word in this place today. Lord, may your truth come through. May you make clear things that maybe I don't say well. And even if I say something that is inaccurate, Lord, I'm not perfect, and I would always ask your Holy Spirit to bring forth total and complete truth, because you're a God of truth. We want to grow in faith. We want to be different people this week than we were last week. We want to be people that are zealous for you and passionate for you, and people that are not ashamed to confess you in the marketplace or the schoolroom or in our homes, of course. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're trying to finish up a series on healing, and we've had three sermons so far on healing. Last week we took off, of course, because of the Floresses were here introducing their ministry that's upcoming to Panama. The first in our series was asking the question, does Jesus still heal? And you can guess our answer was yes. The second part was, why does Jesus heal? Anybody know the number one answer we gave that Sunday? Compassion, because he's compassionate. Not because he has an agenda and he's trying to further some purpose or gather a crowd. He's compassionate. He feels for people that are sick. He feels for our pain. He feels for somebody that is looking at a loved one that's ready to pass away. He feels for it. And the third sermon was Steps to Healing, and we base that upon the last chapter in the book of James, James chapter 5, where it says, you know, call for the elders of the church, have them anointed with oil, and confess your sins, and all the rest there. We just looked at those steps in that chapter in James. So that brings us up to today, number 4, and it's going to take me 2 weeks to do this, okay? And it's simply asking the question, if Jesus still heals, why am I still sick? If Jesus still heals, why am I still sick? And let me remind you that I do not pretend or claim to have all wisdom in all these things, okay? I've never put myself up as the one that has all the answers and I'm the expert on anything. Believe me, I'm not, okay? I'm just a humble servant of God trying to read the word, trying to interpret it properly, trying to proclaim it and preach it. But I don't set myself up as somebody that is an expert on all things. I'm going to show you some scriptures. I'm going to offer some insight on why perhaps healing does not come. And I would like to say that if I believe that Jesus heals, I believe we should contend for healing. I believe we should ask for it. But if for whatever reason it doesn't happen, the Lord still is to be worshiped and he is to be obeyed. It shouldn't be a problem for us with our faith if something doesn't happen the way we expect it to or we're really hoping and longing for. I think all of us have learned to live with the fact that people are not always healed. I wasn't going to mention this morning, but I'll just throw it in because I keep thinking about it. And that's Joanne and Harold Bocock. I mean, they were part of our church 20-plus years, both blind from birth because they had been exposed to too much oxygen when they were born premature. I believe that's the story. And just a precious couple, lived independently. They were completely independent, wonderful. Just a very important part of our church for years, now both with the Lord. And by the time they came to our church from the other church they had attended, they had pretty much reached the point of being at rest with the fact that they probably were not going to be healed of their blindness. And yet I know in their other church, they repeatedly looked for healing, prayed for healing. And the part that I really remember them sharing that I never forgot was they said, you know, every time a guest speaker came through, he'd call us up front and want to pray for us and want to see us healed, and it didn't happen. And they said, we got to the point where we stopped going forward. And you can probably appreciate that. If you've been around church a long time, you understand. You can imagine a guest speaker that has seen healing wanting today to be the day that Harold and Joanne see. And you can appreciate, I hope, being in Harold and Joanne's footsteps of wanting to see more than anybody else wants to be able to see and going forward in faith many, many times, hoping and yet going back home unable to see. So I hope you can appreciate just, I mean, I can appreciate it. And I was always glad they had shared that part of their story as well. I don't think we ever want to oversimplify our understanding of healing, as though if we just follow the right steps, instantaneous healing is going to occur. Jesus said that when we visit the sick, it's like we're visiting him. He didn't say when you visit the sick, I want you to heal them every time. He said, if you visit the sick, you're visiting me. If you visit people in prison, you're visiting me. He didn't give me the idea anyway that we should always expect and make that healing happen anytime we visit the sick. I want to show some possible reasons this morning why healing may not come. It's going to take me 2 weeks, like I said, and today I'm going to concentrate mainly on one or two. So when I get done today, you're going to say, well, he only talked about one, maybe two. I think he should have said some more things. Well, that's why I need 2 weeks. Next week will be a whole lot of reasons because I won't need as much time for them. But today, I kind of want to mainly hone in on one. And so just bear with me and understand this is just scratching the surface today. Hopefully, we'll do a better job of giving the whole picture next week. As a text this morning, I'd like to use Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 14. Matthew 17, verse 14. And this has to do with the first reason that we might not see healing, and it's lack of faith. Lack of faith. Look at this text. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. And so in this instance, and in many instances, but not all instances of Jesus healing miracles, there is a connection made between faith and the healing. And in this particular case, the disciples could not see or get the healing they prayed for, and Jesus said it was because of their lack of faith. And so Jesus, in this case, made a pretty clear one-to-one mapping between lack of faith and lack of healing. There's many healing miracles, not all though, where Jesus referred to the importance of faith. And let me share one from Matthew chapter 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, saying, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. So this is another example of a healing miracle of Jesus where there is a clear connection made by the Savior between faith and healing. Now, people often get somewhat defensive or a lot defensive when we start connecting faith with healing. And actually, I'm one of those people. I can get kind of defensive if someone acts like, well, if you just have enough faith, the healing will happen. I start getting pretty defensive when I hear things like that. And I want to be really careful making a universal one-on-one connection as though if we just have enough faith, in every instance, we will see the miracle. I want to be careful making that an absolute universal statement, because people will say, well, so you mean that the fact that I'm not healed is because I don't have enough faith. And so on top of the person's pain and struggle, and even their own faith struggle with why aren't I healed? Why does Jesus not heal me? We've now added to it some level of judgment or condemnation from their brother or sister in Christ. So besides just having their original problem, they now have a problem of feeling isolated, feeling like they have to struggle alone because people are saying, well, if you just had enough faith, well, then you would be healed. Personally, I'm not prepared to make that judgment on somebody. I'm not going to say to that person that is still sick, well, friend, obviously you don't have enough faith. I don't want to make that judgment. I don't think scripturally we can draw that conclusion. Jesus never condemned the sick. We never find an example of that. So neither do we want to condemn the sick, even though we should see a connection between faith and healing. Because Jesus made that connection a lot. So you don't want to discount it as though faith isn't a factor, right? I hope you can say right to that. But nor do I think we have the basis to say, well, universally, if you just have enough faith, you'll always see this result. If I pray for you to be healed and you are not healed, I don't want to dismiss the fact that there's a possibility that there's a connection with lack of faith, but nor do I want to act as though one of us might not have enough faith. And before I condemn you or judge you for not having enough or you'd be healed, I better look at myself because I was the one that prayed for you and I've got a faith problem too then. So we're on an equal plane there. Having emphasized faith and the importance that Jesus places on it many, many times when there are the miracles of healing, I want to play the devil's advocate here this morning. You know what that means, right? Take the opposite side and kind of play with your minds a little bit and throw something out to make you think about it. Does God, don't answer this out loud, I don't want anybody embarrassed. Does God only move in our lives when we are full of faith? Don't answer it out loud. Has he only moved in your life when you've had mountaintop kind of faith? Has he ever moved when you had no faith at all? When you could, well, I didn't ask for nobody. I said, don't answer any question. That's at the merit, Georgia. You got the merit. I love Georgia. That's why I tease her. So I'm glad she sits here. She's one of the great, she supports me when I'm preaching. Has God ever moved in your life, done something great, when you had no faith to believe it? I think he has. I know he has in my life. And I'm going to give you some examples. I've had so many times in my life when I had no faith and God surprised me with a huge blessing. Why? Why did he do that? Because of his nature, because of his character, because of the kind of daddy, Abba Father, loving God, King, Savior, friend that he is. Have you ever been struggling with a pet sin? Like something you just keep doing, you're really ashamed of it. Maybe it's something you don't even want anybody to know about because it's so unclean or dirty or filthy, and yet you're struggling and struggling and struggling, and yet God turns around and has blessed you in a big way. And you think, oh, Lord. And you just feel so almost rotten because you don't deserve it. You deserve hell. You deserve judgment. And here God turns around and pours a blessing on you. I've certainly had that situation. Now, as a rule, personal experience is not the ideal basis for our convictions, okay? We don't stand up here and preach personal experience and say, okay, this is my personal experience, therefore let's have a doctrine built on it. I would never, if I invited a guest speaker here and all they shared was personal experience and not the Word of God, I wouldn't ask them to come and preach in our church again. So, I mean, this is really the foundation for our doctrine. You know that, but I'll keep saying it frequently anyway so we don't ever forget that. But personal experience has its place too. And if it's not contrary to the Word of God, personal experience is important. That's why we have testimony time. We did a few minutes ago, because when somebody raised their hand and said, the Lord did this, that's a personal experience. It impacts us. It influences us. It can build our faith and confidence in the Lord. I'm going to share two examples with you this morning of times when I had no faith and the Lord surprised me. The first was, actually, I'd like to get a bottle. Back when we had, I guess, our second child born, we had our son, and then Corey came along. We only owned one car at that point. And I decided we really needed to have an inexpensive second car. So if Beth needed to do something during the day while I was at work in Lake Forest, if you know, one of the kids had a doctor or hospital emergency, I wanted her to be able to get the kids to the hospital and not say, well, you know, start calling people in the church. And Bill, you know who we would have called, you and your wife, wouldn't you? We would have called Bill and Carol back then, and we did when we had emergencies. So we bought a second car, and this is not critical to my message this morning, but at the point we bought that car, it was a Ford Fairmont. I forget what year it was. I remember the color. And this has nothing to do with the sermon. I'm going to say it. We paid cash, a little bit of cash, for the nicest car we could afford to buy, which was not much of a car, but it was our car. It was our new car. It was our second car. I don't know why I'm saying this. And when we came to church in it, one of the brothers in the church said, so you got a beater. That was our new car. And I say it just because, be careful what you say to people. That, to us, was the new car God gave us, and we were now a two-car family. My wife wasn't stuck at home. To somebody else, oh, you got a beater. So be careful what you say to people. Nothing to do with the sermon, but be careful what you say to people. Words are powerful. So anyway, then the third child came along. Thank you, Mark. That took a long time. What are you doing downstairs? But I only tease people I like. You know anything about me? When I'm comfortable with you and like you, I tease you. So, anyway, when the third child came along, when Mark was born, we dreamed of owning a minivan. And I said to Beth one day, and this is where the great faith comes in, the great faith of your pastor. I told my wife, we'll never be able to afford a minivan. 6 months later, the Lord gave us a minivan. And I made a mental note of that. I had no faith to believe it would ever happen. I didn't think it was possible. It was almost like the Lord sitting in heaven saying, oh, you of little faith, I'll show you who I am. I'll show you what I can do. I want to teach you something, George. I want you to know about my nature and my character. And he blessed us with a minivan. The details, it was like $7,500, $8,000, a Ford Aerostar. I forget the year of it. It was blue and silver combination. And I had to borrow a little bit of money from my father, like $7,500, to pay for it. I'm not big on borrowing money for depreciating items, but I had to. And it was scary for me to borrow that amount of money, but I did it. And in less than 2 years, we had paid Dad Jones back. And so we owned a minivan. It was a nice minivan. It was a very nice minivan. And it was paid off in a very short period of time. So that's one example of me having no faith at all and God saying, you don't know who I am. The second example happened not too long after the first example. I was probably around 40 years of age, and we had our three kids by then, and we were still in the old church building, of course, and in this church parsonage, and you know, you're 40 years old. Most people you know your age own houses. Most people have their own house. Most people in our church back then, I think, had their own houses. And I'm in a church-owned parsonage. And one of the downsides of that is there's no equity. So when you retire, and everybody says, thanks, Pastor George, you were a great pastor, we thank God for you, bye-bye, and you leave, and you have no equity. And so I'm 40, realizing I'm not going to live forever. Until you're 40, you think you are. At 40, I woke up and realized we have no retirement, we have no house, I am going to retire someday. I won't go on forever, and something needs to change, or else my wife is not going to be properly taken care of. So I said to Beth one day, being the great man of faith that I always have been, we will never be able to buy a house. And just looking at the facts, it was obvious I was speaking truth. And if you had come and looked at our finances that day, you would have said, well, you're right. Sadly, you're right. You'll never be able to own a house. Others might enjoy home ownership. Others in the church, others in your peer group might be able to. But unfortunately, you won't be able to. Praise God anyway. Well, you can guess what happened. Within 6 months, we closed on our first house. And I won't tell you all the ins and outs of how it happened. Because my point is that even though we were people of, I was a person of no faith, God nevertheless blessed in a big way. So I always want to be careful making this connection as though if we just have enough faith, God's going to do this. Or if we don't have faith, well, God will never bless because you've got to have faith, you've got to confess it, because that's what God, because it's not cut and dried that way. And sometimes God's doing something else in our life. He sure was doing something in me, teaching me who he was and teaching me that he's a good, good father, like the song says, that he's a father that knows our needs, that he's a father that takes care of us and provides for us. So that's a couple of my personal experiences. But about a month ago, knowing I was going to say this, I'm having my daily prayer time one day, and all of a sudden, the Lord leads me to a scripture in my daily prayer time of exactly what I just said, of a person with no faith that the Lord said, I have a special blessing for you. It comes from 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 11. One day, Elisha came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, see if you have taken all this trouble for us. See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? How can we bless this woman? Gehazi, that's the servant of Elisha, answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And what does she say back to the prophet? No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. This is to Elisha, she's saying this. This isn't just the local pastor of a nearby church. This is Elisha. No, my Lord, don't lie to your servant. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time, and in the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. So did the Shunammite woman believe she was going to have a child? Absolutely not. She accused the prophet of lying to her. But she conceived. The following spring, she was holding one of these in her arms. God did not reward her according to her faith. God rewarded her according to his nature, according to his character. Now, faith is very important. And I'm not implying here that it's not, because there's too many connections Jesus makes. So don't hear me saying faith isn't important, because Jesus said the opposite. So don't think I'm saying that. But faith is not a formula. It's not like dialing the combination to a safe. And if you just dial all the numbers right and get the right left turns just right, the door opens and God has to respond. Faith is not like one of those arcade games, you know, the ones where you're trying to get the weight to go so high, you have a big mallet and you hit it and you're trying to get that thing to go up high enough. Faith is not something we're trying to drum up enough, trying to somehow believe hard enough that bingo, we win the prize and we get our healing. Faith is faith in a very real and a very personal God. A God that relates to us on a personal level. I hope you can say amen to that. It's faith in the confidence of the character of God, and it's clinging to him. It's not striving, and I use that word carefully, striving to have really, really high enough faith that it's going to force God to do something that he must be reluctant to do because he won't do it unless I manage to drum up enough faith, and then he has to do it. Like he's a formula. Like he's, you know, plug and crank is what we use in the engineering world. And you put in the right information, the right thing comes out. God is not a machine. He's not a gumball machine. He's not a computer. He's a real, living, and personal person. And he's Almighty God. Amen? Faith in the living Christ is walking with him, absolutely knowing that when we walk hand in hand with Jesus, we cannot lose. We don't know all the things that will happen to us along the way. We don't know all the seasons when it's going to be dark and we don't understand and we have no idea why the Lord is allowing something, why the seasons come. We may not even know how we're going to survive it. What we do know is that as a child of God who has fixed their faith in our God, we will always ultimately win. Amen. And I hope you know that today. If you're a child of God, your ultimate victory is assured. Amen. It might look pretty bad in the short term. It might look like Satan has won or is winning. But if you're a child of God, you ultimately win. I know I'm going to ultimately win. I don't care what anybody says to me. I know, because I know who he is. I can't lose, as Ethel Waters used to sing. I can't lose because he's my God. Doesn't matter what it looks like. Doesn't matter what people say. Doesn't matter if I have a setback. I can't ultimately lose. Though in the short term, it might look like I am. Long term, I can't. It's impossible because of who he is. And how his promises, how he takes care of his children. So, number one reason why we might not see healing is lack of faith. Jesus makes that connection. And so we don't want to avoid staring it straight on and asking ourselves, do we have faith? Is there a problem with my faith? Should I trust him more? Should I seek him more? Should I look at the healing miracles of Jesus to build my faith more instead of just having a worldly mindset about it? A second reason we're going to look at a little bit this morning is not recognizing the lordship of Christ. And I have a scripture to kind of bring that home. Not recognizing who Jesus is can be a hindrance to healing. Luke chapter 4, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, the hometown. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do it in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town. I mean, great day at church, huh? And brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him over the cliff. Now you know why I appreciate a friendly church. But passing through their midst, he went away. What is going on here? Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth. It's like Herman being in Tres Cruces. Goes back there, he's just boy, right? He's just kid that grew up there. They had heard about the amazing miracles that he had done elsewhere. And they expected he's going to do the same thing here in Nazareth. And that's why they said, why he said, "You're going to want me to quote the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" In other words, Jesus, if you are so great, then heal your own illnesses, which of course he didn't have any, but heal the illnesses of all your friends, all your family, all your neighbors that are here in your hometown. Just like you would expect your brother-in-law, the car salesman, to take care of everybody in the family with a nice car cheap. But Jesus said, prophet is never honored in his own hometown. And the common saying for that we all know is familiarity breeds contempt. Because he just grew up there, because they had watched him play basketball, because they had seen him work in his father's carpenter shop, because they had seen him playing marbles in the dust with friends, he's just Jesus. Jesus then illustrates from Elijah's day. There are many widows, but Elijah was only sent to one widow. Because why? Because Elijah was not well respected in his own among his own people. In Elisha's day, many had leprosy, but only one was healed, Naaman the Syrian. And again, Elisha was not well respected in his own home area. So God sends him to heal somebody from Syria, from a pagan country, because he wasn't respected at home. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And where he is not clearly accepted and worshiped as Lord, we will never experience all that God wants us to experience. Fact. Where we, you and I, take him for granted, where we downplay him, where we get just too familiar with him, God will be hindered from doing all that he wants to do because we're failing to recognize the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. That's one of those reasons why I so often, in so many ways, appeal to you, don't be too casual towards Jesus. To be too casual means we don't really recognize his absolute lordship. He's the creator of the universe. How can we be casual about his word? How can we be casual about coming together to worship him together? How can we be casual about faith? How can we be casual with anything in our Christian walk if we know who we're talking about? Who he is. I'll give you a third reason this morning why we might not see healing. And next week I'll give you a whole bunch. And reason number three, this is one of my theories. You have absolute freedom to disagree, okay? You don't have to like it. You can say, I think that's hogwash. It's okay. This is my theory, okay? I can't really prove it scripturally, but let me get it out there. And it has to do with what I would call a communal lack of faith. Matthew 13, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? By the way, for those of you who have ever been taught in a church that Jesus didn't have siblings, take a close look at this verse. It lists all these brothers and says he had sisters too. Jesus had siblings. They were not born in a miraculous way the way Jesus was, but once Mary the Virgin conceived Jesus and gave birth, after that she came together with her husband and they had a whole host of kids. That's why I can mention brothers and his sisters here. And are not his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So again, you see a connection between faith and Jesus' ability to do all he wants to do. This is a very similar text to what we read in the Gospel of Luke. And here's what I wonder. Here's my crazy theory I'm going to throw out there. It seems, at least to me, that there was kind of a systemic condition of unbelief in Nazareth. That the community had no faith. That it just, you could look long and hard and not find much faith in anybody in that town. And I get the idea that it was a society, a community, where there was basically little reverence of the Lord. Little faith in Christ. Kind of a, not just an individual lack of faith, but a community-wide lack of faith. And it seemed like every place else he went, he was free to do lots of miracles. But he gets to this town of Nazareth, and basically nobody has any faith. And basically, he can't do much there because of it. So I'm just kind of asking the question, again, you don't have to believe this. Can there be such a thing as a societal lack of faith? Now, I happen to think that the culture in which we live in today in America is a very faithless culture. Turn on the news, for heaven's sakes. I mean, anything you look at, anything, it's like faithless, faithless, faithless. And I wonder myself, is there any surprise that we don't see more amazing miracles, mighty miracles by God, when our country, our culture is in such a state of disrepair when it comes to things of faith? It's not like there's, you know, some people somewhere that don't seem to have any faith. It just, you look around, like, who has faith? Who has faith? Not too many people. Seems to me like where faith is small, miracles are going to be few. I look around at my neighborhood, and, you know, we moved to our new neighborhood 3.5 years ago, and we know our neighborhood well. We know a lot of neighbors by name. We've tried to befriend them, reach out to them. But when I sit there on my front porch in the summer, and I'm having my quiet times and thinking about these houses, I can only think of one family I know of that goes to church. They all live very comfortably. They're successful. But from my vantage point, God does not seem to be in the center of hardly any of their lives. It's just a really nice neighborhood. That's all it is. I know one family, I think they go to a service every week. But I don't know anybody else. I don't see any other cars leave Sunday morning. When we've met people, it's like, The Joneses, yeah, we do, but I don't see any faith in that neighborhood. It always reminds me what the Bible says about in their thoughts, there's no room for God. You can have everything the world offers, but if in your thoughts there's no room for God, you're lost. You're lost. If your life is just about your life and not about being a servant of the Most High God, you're lost. All your thoughts, there's no room for God. Can there be an atmosphere, a societal atmosphere of worldliness and unrighteousness that greatly hinders what God wants to do? Is that why in some of the times of great revivals in this country, like the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, if you don't know what they are, go home and Google it, read the stories. You had this very far-reaching attitude across the nation of expectation of the Lord moving. And God did amazing things. There was a tremendous repentance of sins. There were towns where all the bars shut down because nobody went to them. Nobody was going to get drunk anymore. They were all in the church down the street. During the time of Amy Semple McPherson's ministry, there was this expectation. People around the nation were crying out. They were looking. They were expecting. And God did amazing things. I'm not so sure right now we're in that kind of a place. I'll just kind of leave that way. I'm just asking the question, okay? And you can mull it over and discuss it over lunch today. Decide that guy's nuts. It's up there in front of the pulpit. But I have to be here, okay? I have to stick my neck out. So I've only begun to ask the question this morning, if Jesus still heals, why am I still sick? Next week I will, as I said, give you a lot more reasons, not spending as much time on each one, so stay tuned for that. I'm not going to be here. They usually end up online afterwards. Meanwhile, let's honor Jesus as Lord of our lives. Don't make the mistake of becoming so familiar with him that you forget that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Bow before him, and part of bowing before him is surrendering everything to him. There's no other option for a disciple of Christ. I don't see any other way to be a disciple except bow before him and surrender everything. You know, he doesn't have different levels of discipleship. You know, the bronze level and the gold and silver level and the gold level. And no, there's one. You're either in or you're out. Either in or you're lukewarm and he spits you out of his mouth. There's just no Dick scandalized because the pastor just spit up here. I'm sorry, Dick. But it's scriptural, right? There's no other option. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. On that note, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love you with our whole heart, soul, and mind. And we embrace you as the Lord of all, as the one who is eternal without beginning, without ending, the one who created all things and sustains all things, the God who is living in a high and holy place, but also, according to Scripture, with him or her who is lowly and contrite in spirit. Lord, we reverence you today for who you are, how you've revealed yourself in the Scripture with all of your attributes. And we do bow before you again today, and we again consciously in our hearts right now surrender to you our pride, our assets, our reputation, our hopes, our dreams, how we think things should be. We surrender it to you, Lord. We allow you to do anything today with our lives because we are servants of yours, willing servants of yours. And we love your kingdom, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.